please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking this morning at the laws and the commandments of Christ our King. Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30 this morning. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." The title of this sermon is Purity in the Kingdom. Purity in the Kingdom. I desire this morning, dear Christian, that you would be resolute. I'm using that word a lot today with the new year. That you would be resolute in your pursuit of purity. I understand that we have the young ones with us this morning. So I will do my best to keep this appropriate, age appropriate, even for them. But we will be dealing with this topic that's before us. A preacher once told the story of a certain shepherd who had a flock of sheep in a meadow. And there was a stream that ran through that meadow where he wanted to give drink to his flock of sheep. But that stream was foul and dirty with pollution. And so that shepherd needed to give his flock some water. And what he did was he said, "Well, okay, it must be that section of land that the stream is going through that is polluted. I'll just divert the stream over here to fresh new ground and we should be fine." What he found out that it was that soon after he rerouted that stream to new land, to new ground, that stream became polluted again. Tried it again and the same thing happened. Until one man eventually came up to him and said, "Well, I know this land. Been here longer than you. Here's a clue. Why don't you clear up the water at the top of the mountain, the top of the hill over there? You know, just beyond the horizon, there's actually a pile of mud and filth and refuse there. And that's where the water comes from, down the hillside. And that's why it's polluted." He says, "Purify it there. Purify the stream at the fountainhead." This is a good example of what the Lord tells us in His Word. God tells us, as His people, to guard the heart, guard our hearts, to keep watch over it, to clean it, to purify our hearts, for from it flow the springs of life. You see, the reality is, when someone is pure at the fountain of their heart, then they can be sure to have the streams of their actions be pure as well. You need to be Christian. You need to be resolute in your pursuit for purity, and it needs to start at the heart level. We see this morning in our 2 points, purity of heart and purity of life. Purity of heart, purity of life. And it's telling that Jesus starts at the heart, right? If you're not going to have a pure life if you don't have a pure heart, Christian. So let's address the issue of the heart, first of all. Number one, purity of the heart. Verse 27 and 28. Let me read it again. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. Or excuse me. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here in these two verses, Jesus calls his disciples to true purity at the heart level. Many in the church who profess to be a Christian are content with surface level purity. Shallow holiness, a veneer of godliness, that mask that maybe even you wear this morning. Many are content with that. But the reality of Scripture is that Christ is not. Jesus requires our hearts and minds to be set apart unto Him in true devotion and obedience. He wants your heart, Christian. That should soften. That should melt your heart this morning. He wants your heart. Jesus begins, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. This is, of course, the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Exodus 20, 14, it just simply says, you shall not commit adultery. This commandment is part of the second, what's called the second table, the second half, though it's not exactly half, the second half, the second table of the Ten Commandments. The first table, the first half having to do with your relationship with God and your worship of Him directly. And then the second table, the second half having to deal with your interpersonal relationships on the horizontal plane. Jesus summarizes for us in Romans 13, or in the Gospel of Matthew, and the Apostle Paul also summarizes for us based on Jesus' teaching. In Romans 13, 9, he summarizes that second table, that second half of the Ten Commandments that have to do with the horizontal plane. It says this, for this, quote, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, is summed up in this word. What's the summary? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Indeed, Jesus told us that the first and greatest commandment of the Old Testament is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And, he says, the second is like it. And the point is, it's like it in its importance, in its greatness, in its significance and centrality and necessity in your life, Christian. You need just as much as you need to love the Lord your God with everything you got. Dear saint, you must love your neighbor as yourself. This is essential to the Christian life. This commandment, the fact that it is summarized in you shall love your neighbor as yourself, what that means is the command you shall not commit adultery is one of the best ways that you can love someone, by not committing adultery. You see, this actually sheds light on the lies of those who might tell you, even though you're married, an unbeliever or whoever might come and say, oh, but I truly love you. Your spouse doesn't love you anymore. That's grown cold. I love you. Let's go and be together, though you are married. According to God, according to Jesus, they don't love you. Because to love your neighbor as yourself is to not promote adultery. Oh, so I don't know what temptations you're facing today, but if that's a temptation that is coming your way, you need to see through that lie. They don't love you. They don't. How do I know? Because they're luring you into sin. That is not love. Period. If they truly loved you, if they truly loved you, they would never entertain the idea of adultery. Ever. Or any other sin. If someone in your life says that they love you and they're promoting sin in your life, they don't love you. That's not love. That's sin. That's selfishness. Oh, young one, if you're not married this morning and you want to be with someone, you need to be on guard against that man, against that woman who is luring you into immorality. And they hide it behind this veneer of, oh, I love you. That's why I want to do this with you. It's because I love you. No, they love themselves. They want what they want. They want sin, even if it means you got to sin too. That's not love. That's not true love. It's not biblical love. All right, we'll step on enough toes. Haven't even started yet. Here, the command is, you shall not commit adultery. And adultery is marital infidelity. It is the immorality of a married man or woman, specifically. But under this, as we've looked at before, when we preached through Exodus, when we just finished our series on Christian ethics looking at the Ten Commandments, we looked at this command as well, and we learned that this is kind of the fountainhead of this category of commands, this category of godliness. Committing adultery is essentially the worst thing that you could do when it comes to this kind of category. It doesn't mean that as long as you do all these other things and not adultery, you're fine. It means that that and everything else below it or that leads up to it is to be forsaken by the Christian. The Westminster Catechism gives us insight into this. It says when it's talking about within this command, as it were, taking the rest of Scripture into account, what is forbidden here is all forms of immorality, which include adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, unlawful marriage or divorce, impure speech, lustful looks, or immodest clothing, sexually charged or sensual songs, books, pictures, dancing, or acting. That is what you should hate as a Christian. That is what you should avoid. Now, Jesus says, you've heard it said, you've been taught this, you know this commandment. He says, but I say to you. He's not about to contradict what this commandment says. He is getting to the heart of it. He is expounding it in the true and appropriate way it should be understood. What he's saying here is, you've heard it said that, you know, as long as you don't commit adultery, you're fine. And as long as you don't do the deed, you're fine. But that's not the right understanding of that verse, of that commandment. I say to you, here's what he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's what he says. This is the second of six of these times where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And again, as I mentioned last week, don't take it lightly, dear Christian, that your king is addressing you here. Jesus this morning is saying, I say to you, Christian. He's talking to you. One to one. Your supreme ruler, your captain, your Lord is giving you orders to live by. Not only that, but your shepherd, your good shepherd of your soul is guiding you with this command. He is guiding you to green pastures and still waters. This is good for you if you heed his command. So listen to your shepherd this morning. He says to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her, lust here is to long for, it is to desire. And it is an intensified version of the word for passion. So it's a strong passion. It has to do with an impulsive kind of desire, a sensual desire specifically. But this word is not simply for that category of sexuality, immorality. It's not simply for that. It's for all, it's used for all kinds of sin. So we're not simply talking about this, but we are using this category to speak of all of life, all of sin, okay? Jesus says here, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery in his heart. We see David's compromise with this word, with this lust in 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 through 4. Why don't we turn there together? If you would, I think it's worth our time just to see it with our own eyes. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. Well, we might as well start in verse 1, right? Let's start in verse 1. Now, it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle. Now, warfare wasn't conducted in the wintertime because you couldn't gain ground. The ground was frozen or it was covered in mud. It was just, you do war when it's sunny out, right? You do war in the good weather, you know, and we even see that today in modern warfare, even across the seas. But nonetheless, this was the time, this was wartime. This was the time to get back to work after you've already been resting the winter. David wanted to extend his vacation a little bit longer. He wanted his ease to spread into the spring. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now notice, it starts with that just laziness. It starts with that soul laziness, that physical, practical laziness, not doing what you're supposed to be doing, that idleness of just hanging out. You need to be busy doing God's work, Christian. Otherwise, sin will creep in. And that's what happened with David. Verse 2, now when evening came, David arose from his bed. Why is he walking around? Why is he just hanging out in his bed? He's lazy. He's slothful. He's undisciplined. And he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Look how it started. It started with a look, didn't it? It started with a look. It says that David saw a woman bathing. But you can tell that it's not just a simple glance because the next phrase, she was very beautiful in appearance. How does he know that? because he looked long enough to evaluate and to understand he liked what he saw. He went beyond that, and he sent for the woman. He inquired about her and then sent for her, and then committed immorality. Dear church, you cannot entertain those extended looks. This is primarily a male issue, but in our day and age, females struggle. Some females struggle just as much as a man would with this issue. You cannot afford that second glance, Christian. You cannot afford that. You cannot afford a gaze. It's not worth it. Why? Because according to Jesus, David did not sin merely when they lay together. David sinned when he looked and kept looking. That's when he sinned. And so to actually go further and commit the act, that was just practicing what was already happening in David's heart. That's what we learn from Jesus' teaching here. David already committed adultery. He already committed immorality with Bathsheba when he looked. Also, just to draw something out of this, David didn't need to even be near Bathsheba to sin, right? It was just a sight. He didn't even have to be in the same room, the same building. She was off at a distance, and yet he sinned. This gives insight into the lie of pornography, doesn't it? The lie that just because something is on a screen, nobody's hurt. It's not that bad. According to Jesus, that's a sin. And you don't even need to go and look at the depths of what is online. Just a cursory, just watching the Super Bowl. Especially that cursed halftime show. Men, you need to change the channel. Can I be frank? You need to change the channel when that thing comes. You need to take a stand and not entertain those things and not create a stumbling block for those around you to entertain those things. All it takes is a look and you've sinned. Be resolute, dear ones, in your pursuit for purity. Take it seriously. Pay attention to your heart. Now, at this point, before we go on, John Stott, a wise man who has written on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's just gold, if I can suggest his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. John Stott says, at this point, this may be an appropriate moment to refer in passing to the way girls dress. This is John Stott. It would be silly to legislate about fashion, so we're not creating rules, laws where God doesn't. But it is wise, I think, to ask them to make this distinction. Think about this, ladies, when you dress, when you choose what you're going to wear. It is one thing to make yourself attractive. It is another to make yourself deliberately seductive. There's a difference, ladies. You know the difference. And the thing is, so do the men. Some ladies dress, and I'm just wondering, what are you selling? What are you selling? Do you understand what you're doing? I think that's a wise note from John Stott. Let's keep going. Everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In God's world, what you entertain in your heart is as important as what you do with your body. This is because physical sins of the body begin in the heart. Again, Matthew 15:19. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders. That's where it comes from. The act comes from the heart. So this is why you must address the heart. What do you want? What do you really want? And the point that we see throughout Scripture is that the devotion of your heart, dear saint, the devotion of your heart is what God values in his relationship with you. If God values your heart, you must value your heart. Do you see? This is what God told his people in Jeremiah 2:13. My people have done two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Your sin is doubly offensive to God, because what you're looking for in that person, you are made to find that in God first. That excitement, that thrill, that joy, that happiness, that fulfillment, that satisfaction, that companionship, that love. What you are trying to get out of that person, you are designed by God to find those things in him first and foremost. And so he says, you've forsaken the fountain of living water. You've turned your back on me, Christian, he says. And not only that, not only have you neglected to drink from this fountain of God, but now you've gone and done extra work to try and find your own water. You've dug a hole in the ground. And that hole has holes in it. And you try and fill that hole with the satisfaction of your soul. You try and fill it with the sin of this world and the lust and the cravings of your flesh. You try and fill it and think that that's going to satisfy you. That's going to hold water for you. You can go back to that sin and drink from it and be satisfied. But it keeps leaking out. And it won't hold that satisfaction. It's not designed to do that. And not only that does it leak out, but it allows pollutants in. It's going to kill you. It's going to poison your soul. God says, that is doubly offensive to me because you were meant to find those things in me. And so he beckons you this morning. Come and find the delight of your soul in me. He says, I'm better than her. I'm better than him. I'm better than that. That's what he's telling you this morning, dear saint. Before we go on to the next couple verses, why is purity, especially in marriage, so important? Why is it such a big deal? There's a depth to this. It's not just, you know, the consequences. There is a depth to this theology that should make you thoroughly resolved to abstain from this. Why is purity, especially in marriage, so important? It is because marriage is meant to picture the love and commitment between Christ and his church. Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. What a beautiful picture. And what's amazing is marriage, human marriage, is meant to imitate that, not there's marriage and then, oh, by the way, that relationship between Christ and the church, that looks a lot like marriage. No, marriage looks a lot like that. Let's get it straight. That's the main thing, the relationship between Christ and his people, Christ and his bride. And dear Christian, just as Christ has pledged his perfect fidelity to you, hasn't he? Just as he has promised his perfect fidelity to you, he also requires a kind of marital fidelity and devotion from you to him, doesn't he? When you sin, do you understand that that is adultery against the lover of your soul? Doesn't he say in the Old Testament that his people have gone after the harlot in their sin? Because he loves you, Christian. And when you sin against him, oh, you've gone after the harlot. You've committed adultery against your bridegroom. He requires marital fidelity from you. And likewise, back to us, I don't think we realize how much we enjoy his fidelity to us. Think with me for a moment. How devastating. How devastating it would be for you to hear from Jesus, "You know, I've grown tired of you. And I've sought another person. I found someone else who will not neglect me the way that you have. And so I'm done with you. I'm going with this one." Would your heart not shatter, dear ones? Oh, but the gospel is, if he loves you, you will never hear that from him. No matter how vile you can be in your sin, dear one, he will never turn his back on you. He will not give up on you. Oh, praise him for his fidelity to us. Don't take that for granted, dear saints. And because of that, you need to think, how in the world can I be unfaithful? How could I do that to my spouse? Oh, especially you men, as the bridegroom to your bride, you are a representative of Christ. You need to make sure that you represent Christ in your marriage well. And the same fidelity that he shows to you, you need to show to your spouse. Take it seriously. And let us be killing sin at its root in our hearts. So let us seek purity of heart. And secondly, this morning, purity of life. Verse 29 and 30, back in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 29 and 30, "But if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." If it is true that even lust is a sin in God's eyes, then, man, how seriously we got to take this issue. That's what Jesus is getting at in these two verses. Here, he is emphasizing the seriousness of the issue, but maybe not in the exact way that you think. He says, but if your right eye makes you stumble. And then again in verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, tear it out, cut it off. He repeats this principle in Matthew 18, verse 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. How are we to understand this? Well, a story from one Greek professor of a Christian college is helpful, I think. He recalls a shocking story. This is a true story. He says, several years ago, a student at a Christian college in a major Midwestern city was reading the Sermon on the Mount. And this pious young man came across Matthew 5:29. If your right eye makes you stumble, pluck it out. His understanding of Greek was that since this was, here's a nerd note, since this was a first class condition, if then statement, if since it was that in grammar, it must mean since, not if. So he understood it as since or when. Your right eye makes you stumble, pluck it out. And obedient to Scripture, he proceeded to gouge his eye with a screwdriver. Now, the young man survived the self-mutilation, but he did lose his eye. That's a true story. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he saying that if you have trouble with what you look at, then pluck out your eyes. You won't look at anything. Problem solved. Is that what he's saying? Is he basically saying, since or when your right eye or right hand makes you stumble, take it out, cut it off? We see that kind of mentality in asceticism. Asceticism is the harsh mistreatment of the body for religious purposes, where people whip themselves in the back or carry a literal cross or do some sort of physical ritual. They starve themselves or they harm them. They put themselves in harm's way. They pray out. Now, Martin Luther was known to pray in the freezing cold until he almost died because he was struggling so much with sin. Is that what God is calling us to do, this asceticism? Do they get it right? I think the answer is clearly from this passage, no. But how can we be sure? Well, riddle me this, Batman. Think about this. Does your right eye or your right hand actually make you sin? No, it doesn't. Your right eye, your hand, is not the culprit. A better understanding of what Jesus is saying here is if, and let's assume that this is true for the sake of argument, if your right eye causes you to stumble. He's making an argument here. So what's the argument? What's the argument? This is amazing. Let's assume what Jesus is saying. Let's, for the sake of argument, let's assume for a moment that the problem of sin in your life is simply a physical problem. Some people think that. But you shouldn't. It's false. But let's assume for the moment that that's reality. That the problem that you have with sin, that problem that an unbeliever has with sin is just the body. We're just in this fallen body, and that's the problem. I have these cravings, I have these wants, I have these quote-unquote needs. That's the problem. Let's assume that for a moment, Jesus says. How, if that's true, how would you find salvation from sin? How would you have victory over sin? By beating your body or even removing parts of your body. And wouldn't it be worth it? That's what Jesus is saying here. It's better to do that than to be thrown into hell. He's saying, for the sake of argument, if the issue with sin is physically merely, then if it means having victory over sin in this life and being free from sin and not going to hell in the next life, then hack away. It's worth it. That's what he's saying. If it's physical, then you should beat yourself. You should gouge out your eyes, cut off your hands. You ought to. Why? Because it's worth it. Because what you would get in return for chopping off a limb is eternal heaven, life everlasting, freedom from sin. That's worth it if you're thinking right. And that's what Jesus is saying. It would be worth even that. Heaven is worth even that. Living and having victory over sin in this life is worth even that. If you could have victory over sin by cutting off parts, that's what I would preach. Because it's worth it. Because it's that good. Heaven is that good. A holy life is that blessed. It's that happy. But cutting off limbs from your body will never remove sin. It will never give you victory over sin. And it will never save you from hell. As we already saw in the first two verses, sin is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. Jesus is getting here, he is getting at the radical zeal with which we ought to be killing sin in our lives. You must be resolute in your pursuit of purity, Christian. Oh, if it was only as simple as cutting off an arm or plucking out an eye. I wish it was that simple, honestly. But it's not. We're dealing with heart issues here. Some direction that Jesus gives here in order to put this into practice. Well, what does it look like? How do I have victory if cutting off an arm or plucking out an eye is not going to help, then what will, Jesus? He says, it is better for you. He says that twice. It is better for you to be without an eye or be without a hand than to go to hell. Notice how Jesus appeals to what is good for you. What is better for you, Christian? And for you, unbeliever, you need to do this first. You need to come to him first and forsake your sin and trust in him for your salvation. But for you, dear believer, you need to understand that it is in your best interest that you be radically zealous in your fight against sin. It's for your good. The Christian life is not a list of no's and don'ts, and thou shalt nots, where you're just left with, you know, saltine crackers and water for the rest of your life, spiritually speaking. It's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is a buffet of delights and pleasures and fulfillment in God. It's for your good. It's best for you that you fight sin at the heart level. And Jesus is saying that it would be better for you to live your entire life with one eye and one hand, if that meant you had victory over sin and were saved from eternal judgment, that would be better. It would be worth it. How's that for perspective? And remember, he's comparing this life with the next life. And that's really the lure, right, of sin. Jesus seems to strike at the motivation of sin here. Especially sins of lust, of impulsive desires, this category that we're talking about this morning. The temptation of lust or impulsive desires, whatever that object might be, the temptation of that is the temptation of self-gratification, isn't it? It is a temptation, it is the lie, what you do when you commit that sin, what you are saying. I believe in this moment that this is good, that this is better. This is the best thing for me right now. That's what you're saying. And that's the lie of sin. That's a lie of that kind of temptation. It's telling you this will be better for you. This will be good for you. You'll like this. Dear Christian, that is an utter lie. You cannot believe the lie of sin. Jesus, rather, says, no, that is not what is good for you. That is not what is better for you. You won't like this. It will not satisfy you, he says. It will harm you now and cost you in the next life as well. This is not good for you. Don't believe that lie. So then what do? You guard against sin, Christian. Guard against sin. Take sin more seriously. You can jot down James 1, 13 through 16. Gives an anatomy, dissects sin and temptation for us. The end of sin is death. But in verse 17 he says, don't be deceived. You see, because the deception of sin is that this is truly living. This sin, when you give into this, when you satisfy yourself with this, then you're alive. No. That's when you die. Charles Spurgeon says, give up the dearest, choicest, and apparently most needful thing if it leads you into sin. The same rule that bids you avoid sin bids you also avoid all that leads to sin. Oh, that we had sufficient determination of character to make short work of everything that which tends towards evil. He charges you to get rid of everything that would lead you to wrong. Make a clean sweep of it, Spurgeon says. You are wrong enough at your best. So do not permit anything to lay hold of you, which would lead you still further astray. Right? Isn't that true? You got a hard enough time already, as it is, trying to live a holy life and be pleasing to the Lord, don't you? Or am I the only one? It's hard enough already, just in my room, nobody there. It's already an uphill battle. Don't compound that with temptation. Yes, physical efforts may help fight sin, but those physical things will never grant the Christian true success in the fight against sin. What will? Well, so we simply need to turn a page back and look at the Beatitudes. A heart that mourns over sin in Matthew 5, 4. A heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, verse 6. A heart that is marked by a pure devotion to God in verse 8. Only that kind of heart can have true success in the fight against sin. So get to the heart, Christian. Be resolute in your pursuit of purity. And as we close, let us remember that the cost of our salvation, praise the Lord, the cost of your salvation and my salvation, dear ones, did not lie in the physical harming of your body, but in the physical suffering of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not telling you to beat your body. Why? Because he's already been beaten for you in your place. He allowed his human body to be beaten and torn. And he also suffered not only the physical anguish, but the spiritual soul anguish of his heart as he was forsaken by his Father there on the cross. So no, you don't have to practice asceticism or any other religious deed in order to achieve heaven. No, Christ already purchased that for you by dying in your place, dear one. He took your judgment upon himself. And he gives you his sinless perfection if you set your faith and your trust on him alone for your salvation. And dear one, friend, he'll do that for you this morning. If you trust him, he'll take all of that sin that you're guilty with right now, right? That's just there. He'll take that upon himself and he'll give you perfection. So that when he looks at you, he's pleased. And he welcomes you home. Oh, Christian, may you respond to that by being resolute in your pursuit of purity in heart and life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us now as we take of your supper, of your son's supper, Lord. Help us to remember him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I do want